we're live, and I just want to say hello to whoever's here. There's Colin. Hey, Colin. And there's Julia Falling. And there's a few others watching. You don't have to chime in on the chat if you don't want to, but I've got a lot I want to get to today in this program. I've been emailing myself things that need to be talked about, and each one of these needs to become its own series of podcasts and programs, and since there are not very many out there talking about the most important things in the world and the most important things to the church in America today, that's one of the only reasons I do this, is because I don't hear anyone else doing it. So I like to put stuff out there that is that's relevant and worthwhile and about important issues. So there's a list of things here in the description. There's 14 things here. I'm not sure if I'll be able to get to all of them during this program today, but I want to try. The first point here, and I need to expand on every single one of these eventually, but the only true gospel and its detractors, old and new. The gospel will always be being attacked, and the most dangerous attacks on the gospel will always come and always have come from the inside of the church, not from critics outside. You know, people like Richard Dawkins do not worry me. People like Bart Ehrman do not worry me anywhere near as much as people like John Piper and others who promote neo-nomianism and who don't believe in the bi-covenantal structure of the Bible and things like that, and they don't have a covenant of works, and therefore they get the covenant of grace wrong, or they deny that there's a covenant of works, and they will get certain aspects of the gospel right, but their theological children and grandchildren will get it wrong because their system is not consistent with the truth and so forth. The true gospel. You want to understand the true gospel, you need to master the biblical books of Romans and Galatians. You need to understand what Paul teaches about the doctrine of the justification of the sinner before God, the accepting and accounting of the sinner as righteous in the sight of God. And so it's very, very important that we understand that we understand what faith is. Faith is not obedience to the law. Faith is simply receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness. It is assenting to the truth of the gospel. It is believing that the blood and righteousness of Christ alone are going to get you all the way into heaven. That's what the gospel is. That's what it's always been. And the ways in which it's been denied in our time are not new, although they're nuanced a little differently. But they're summarized very nicely, very well, by a statement that Paul made in Galatians chapter 3. I remember coming across this recently just in my daily Bible reading and thinking, you know, this really captures everything. Paul says in Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit?" In other words, were you saved and then indwelt by the Holy Spirit? "By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" See, now you could modify that to fit all the false teaching of our time. Having begun with justification by faith alone, are you now getting into heaven by fruit? Are you now being perfected by your works, by the good things you do as a Christian, etc.? And then he even asks them in verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain," in other words, any persecution that they had endured for their Christian faith, if this is the gospel that they're believing now, that you need to have faith in Christ and repent, but you also have to do these works or be circumcised, or Christ plus something else, faith in Jesus plus something else, Paul's saying all your suffering was in vain then. Okay, it doesn't matter where else you may be right. If you get the gospel wrong, if you get how the sinner is justified before God wrong, it really doesn't matter where else you are right in your theology. And Paul emphasizes this so strongly, you have to wonder how could men like Chuck Colson and the framers of the ECT document and the framers of the Manhattan Declaration, how did they miss this? Paul emphasizes the justification of the sinner as if all of eternity depends on it. And yet the men today that are at the helm of Reformation, biblical reform Christianity, they don't seem to think that this is nearly as important as Paul thought it was. Paul thought this was so important that if you get this wrong, you guys have suffered in vain, that you're severed from Christ, that you're not going to heaven. You're outside the kingdom of God. And I guess Colson and many others would have said, you know, Paul is just a divisive fool. He should have emphasized, hey, we're all Trinitarians, and we all believe that you need to have faith in Jesus to get into heaven, and couldn't do it without him. And we all believe the Bible is inerrant. We all believe in the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. We believe all that stuff. And Paul's point here is, yeah, but if you get this wrong, if a person dies trusting in their fruit or in what they've done or even in what they think the Holy Spirit has accomplished in them, they're not Christians. That's not me. That's not R.C. Sproul. That's not some radical, crazy people. That is the apostolic position that we're given in Scripture. And so every generation, especially you young men who are evangelists, you need to, if you're going to be an evangelist, you need to make sure that you are prepared to defend the evangel and that you are clear in what you proclaim to people, that you're clear in what your message is, and that you don't portray yourself as being united with groups that deny the true gospel. Okay, in Paul's thinking, he opens up Galatians with, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, if I or an angel from heaven or some other apostle or some reformed celebrity does, let them be accursed. Okay, and that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to describe is the doctrine of justification. And that's why in our circles we emphasize that, because that is the apostolic emphasis. What is the gospel? Justification. It is the justification of the sinner before God. That is the gospel. And that's why Paul says, if you get that wrong, you're not preaching the true gospel. So there's only one gospel that can save, and it's sola fide, it's justification by faith alone, because justification is by the righteousness of Christ alone. That's why we say sola fide. Always remember that. The phrase, the slogan, justification by faith alone, or if you want to say justification by faith apart from works, what that really means is getting into heaven by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That's what sola fide is about. When we say faith alone, what we really mean by that is Christ's righteousness alone is what saves us from the avenging wrath of God against our sins, and that is what gets us into heaven. The shed blood of Christ at the cross forgives us of all of our sins, and the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to our account. We wear it like a garment, the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, as Isaiah 61 calls it, the robe of righteousness. The Lord has laid on him, Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all, and therefore it's Christ and Christ alone. Faith simply lays hold of Christ, and that's what the gospel is. And there will always be lots of creative and sometimes less creative ways of getting that wrong and ways of making it more muddy and less intelligible. Okay, real quick here, I want to say, my daughter. Hey, Lily. Lily asked me, I came home for lunch. I live real close to the church here, and Lily likes to watch. Hey, Lily, I love you so much, baby. You're a good girl. And I hope some of my other kiddos are watching there at home. And A Hines is my wife, so that's Amy Hines. Very happy to have you all here. Colin's here. Julia Falling is here. And Paul Garvey, not Paul Harvey with the rest of the story, but Paul Garvey from across the pond. And then there's Jeremy Bombaday. I know there are elect persons who don't belong to Reformed tradition, but when I hear so many people muck up justification by faith alone, it makes me think God's remnant on earth is much smaller than I thought. Yeah, I do too. At least for now, it is. As I understand it, the church is, it's exploding in the underground in China. It's growing by leaps and bounds in India. At the Reformed Evangelistic Conference, there were missionaries from India who were saying people are leaving Hinduism by the tens of thousands. And they don't have enough pastors and elders and people there to take care of all these new Christians. And I just think, man, why won't the Lord do that here? Maybe he will do it here. Pardon me. Maybe he will do it here sometime soon. I pray every day for revival. I pray in my pastoral prayers every Sunday. I pray for revival, that God would bring revival, and that the true gospel would echo across the airwaves and the internet from America again. But the church is growing by leaps and bounds in South Korea, I believe, as I understand it from what I've been told and have heard. So maybe that can happen here. Yeah, Romans 10:3 is good. Isn't that the passage that says, and being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own? Yeah, that's what all man's religions do. They all do the same thing. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God and instead seek to establish their own. In fact, Colin, I need to get you a copy of, there's a wonderful guy who's like an expert on on Presbyterian church history, and he actually had printed, by the way, I don't like to get up here, but let me show you something. Yes, the Reverend Samuel Blair. This guy is a rare book collector. He's got like old copies of like stuff by the Hodges and everything else. He published this sermon preached by Samuel Blair on Romans 10 verses 3 and 4. And this seriously is one of the best sermons I've ever read. When I preached through Romans, I hadn't read this yet. And then Bill McSpadden gave me this after he published it. And I read it, and I had to preach on it again. I had to use some quotations from this sermon. But Samuel Blair was the guy's name. He also wrote a treatise on predestination that I've got photostats of. And I know Bill's got that stuff, too. I don't think it's online. Bill McSpadden III, I'll correspond with you about this and try. I've got several copies of it over here. But these are great. And he also included at the end of it, just because he wanted to include it, the Westminster Shorter Catechism with scripture verse in the back. But this is a great little paperback. One of the clearest gospel sermons I have ever heard, or read. Actually didn't hear it, but read it. So anyway, why don't you check for it? It's called A Sermon on Romans chapter 10 verses 3 and 4 by the Reverend Mr. Samuel Blair. And Blair is spelled B-L-A-I-R. He was a pastor. The sermon was preached in 1754 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So anyway, great thing. So the true gospel, that's one of the main lines of battle always for the church. And one thing I want to say, especially to the young guys that are here that listen to this program and listen to the podcast, I also try to pull the audio from the videos and put it out on Sermon Audio as well, and put like front end and bumper music on it. You don't need a Reformed celebrity to recognize a false gospel for you to recognize one. If someone gets the doctrine of justification wrong, they are purveyors of a false gospel. And even if the discernment folks that are supposed to be, you know, the sentinels for Christianity, even if they're not seeing it, even if they're not saying it, it doesn't mean that it's somehow wrong for us to point out, okay, this is not the truth. You shouldn't believe this. Okay? We have the faith too. Okay? We have the faith too. We have the gospel ourselves. And when we hear people treading on the holy work and cross of Jesus, we're going to speak up and say, no, you can't say that about our Lord. And you're not going to add our fruit to the equation as what gets you into heaven. Okay, so that's number one. The only true gospel and its detractors, old and new. Okay, the next section. Reformed theology and systematic theology. There has been a strange disdain of late, coming from primarily a group that kind of does what's called biblical theology. And I'm not a big fan of what's called biblical theology. I think one of the reasons for that is, although I have read Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel-Driven Hermeneutics, I think it was called. I had to read that in seminary. That actually was really good. That actually was a really good book. But I hear he's a big biblical theology guy. The fact of the matter is, systematic theology takes precedence over everything else. Because if your interpretation of anything in Scripture puts it at odds with anything else in Scripture, then your interpretation is wrong. Okay, now I know the biblical, quote unquote, biblical theologians would not want to see themselves in being at odds with the systematicians. But the fact is, what we need to have is consistency in our exegesis of Scripture, and we need to have a consistent, well thought out, not logically contradictory system of theology, because God Himself is logical and rational. He Himself is the standard by which all propositions are measured. And things that are contradictory cannot be true. Things that contradict each other cannot be true. And people so often will look at us and say, you know, well, your system's so logical. There's no contradictions in it. It's so inwardly, you know, self-consistent. And it's so logical. And my response is, so, is that a criticism? What would you prefer? That we're illogical? Would you prefer that our theology contradicts itself? Okay, that's not the way it is at all. God is a rational being. Rationality itself is measured by His revelation, by what He says in His holy word. And God does not contradict himself. If you could show and demonstrate that there was even one true contradiction in scripture, then the scriptures would be worthless. They would not be a safe guide to anything, because from the premise of one contradiction, you can prove anything to be true. And so we need to be systematic, and we need to be reformed. We need to be biblical in our theology, and we need to be submissive to what the Word of God says, and we need to be like Job, regardless of what happens, regardless of emotion, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. I love the afternoon coffee. Okay. The third issue I wanted to address real quick here today. But before we leave the other one, Robert L. Raymond's New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, just started rereading it. I've been listening to Siri read it to me on my phone, and I have the Kindle version of that. I've been going through that again. It's such a great book. I love Robert L. Raymond's Systematic Theology. It's just wonderful. And Burkhoff. I've been plowing through Burkhoff again, and that's great, great, great stuff. Great theology. Okay. So I definitely would recommend them to you. All right, next issue is abortion. Abortion is murder. It needs to be stopped. And the Christian church ought to be ashamed of itself for not speaking up more about that particular issue. Now, when it comes to abortion, we need to first, just like with homosexuality and LGBTism, we need to restore meaning to the word abortion. We need to call it what it is. Please hear me. Women who have abortions are not victims. Women who have abortions are not victims. They are murderers. Now, I know that you're just so harsh. How terrible for you to say that. I'm sorry. Women who have abortions are not victims. They are murderers. And they should be charged with murder legally. They're accountable to God for taking part as an accessory to the murder of their own children. Okay? Abortion is murder. Abortion is really the tail end of death culture. It is the far extreme of a culture that has rejected children, despised children, and doesn't want children, doesn't ask for children. That's one thing you notice when you read through the scripture. The godly people in the scriptures cried out for children. They wanted kids. They really did. Today, it's just the opposite. The church, sadly, very much like Israel of old, has followed culture rather than leading it. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, having a large family is very hard. Okay, I have 10 kids. It's tough. It's expensive. You get to hear multiple people fussing a lot. It's a very challenging thing. It's a very difficult thing to have a very large family. But it's also got more blessings than it has trials. There's more blessings to it than there are trials. Abortion is something the church needs to address. We need to address it as a great evil. We should be willing to adopt and offer to make ourselves available to anyone that would ever be thinking about having an abortion. Any Christian person should be willing to say to anyone they know having an abortion, we will adopt that child, no questions asked. We'll take care of it. We'll take care of that baby no matter what. And one thing I want to say, too, about abortion, we need to restore meaning to the word abortion. If someone is able to convince you that abortion is really about women's rights and things like that, then you have been tricked. Abortion is not about women's rights. There's actually only one question you need to remember. One question. The question is, what is the unborn? You know, I actually went out to lunch long ago with an abortion clinic security guard. I actually took him out to lunch 3 times. And the first time we did lunch, just sat down there, this abortion clinic security guard, we were very friendly with him. We used to go to that clinic up that godforsaken hellhole up in Sharonville, Ohio, that's finally closed, thank God. And took him out to lunch, and he immediately lit into me. He immediately just, you know, how dare you give these women a hard time? It's already a hard enough decision for them, and it's about women's rights. They have the right to do what they want with their own body. And just went on and on and on and on and on and on. And then he finally finished. I said, everything you just said has nothing to do with abortion. And he was like, what? I said, everything you just said about women's rights and the right to choose and this and that, the right to determine your own destiny and everything else, that has nothing to do with abortion. And he said, what do you mean? I said, abortion's about one question, sir. One, what is the unborn? What is the unborn? What is it? What is it? If it's a person, it's murder. If it's not a person, then I wouldn't care. I would no more care about abortion than I would care about people clipping their fingernails. I mean, I don't walk around outside of cosmetic stores with signs, save the fingernails! Well, fingernails are just dead cells you clip off your body. If that's all that was in a woman's womb, it wouldn't make that big of a difference. Nobody would care. What is in the womb? I asked him, what is in the womb of a pregnant woman? And he looked at me and said, a baby. Wow, you're smart. And then asked, so what does that make abortion? And he very sheepishly was like, he said, yeah, I guess it is a pretty SH blank blank TTY thing to do. He said, I'm like, well, boy, you sure have changed your tune. If you can just get people to focus on that question, what is in the womb of a pregnant woman? What is it? If it's not a baby, if it's not a person, then who cares about abortion? But if it is a baby and it is a person, what does that mean? Abortion's murder. And then will come the arguments. They'll try to depersonalize the child. All you need to remember is one acronym. Okay, can you remember one question? What is the unborn? Four words. What is the unborn? After people are done ranting about women's rights, ask them that question. What is the unborn? What is it? What's in the womb of a pregnant woman? And then you need to remember this. We differ. I, as a born, somewhat grown-up man, I differ from an unborn child in only four ways. The acronym SLED. S-L-E-D. In fact, I'm going to put it over here in the S-L-E-D. SLED. As an acronym. Acronym. S. Size. We differ from the unborn in terms of how big we are. People are not worth more because they're bigger. Shaquille O'Neal is not one of the most valuable human beings in the world because of how big he is. Okay, in the eyes of the law, it doesn't matter. If a baby, a little tiny baby, is murdered, it's still murder, whether you murder a little person or a big person, right? The size or weight of a person has no bearing on what they are. No bearing on what they are. Okay? So size. We differ from the unborn in terms of how big we are. How big you are has nothing to do with what you are. So size, L. Level of development. Level of development. Okay? People will say, look, an acorn is not an oak, is not an oak tree. I mean, an acorn isn't an oak. And our response to that is, yes, it is. Yes, it is. What is an acorn? It's a little oak tree. It's an oak tree with a sack lunch attached to it. It is an oak tree. And the thing is, you and I did not come from a zygote. We did not come from a single cell. We were that single cell. That was you. That was me. And if at some point someone had done something to cause that to be discharged and destroyed, then we would have been dead. Dead. Okay, so size, level of development, has no bearing on what we are. So the E in SLED, environment. Where we are. Where we are has no bearing on what we are. There was a horrifying article by a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams. Mary Elizabeth Williams. In fact, I'm going to find it real quick. And it was called, So What If Abortion Ends a Life? So What If Abortion Ends Life by Mary Elizabeth Williams. Charming feminist woman here. Yes, salon.com. Okay, here it is. Read this long ago and it almost made me throw up. Here we go. So what if abortion ends life, she says. And she finally gets it. Okay, she realizes, hey, there's nothing about traveling 6 inches down a birth canal that makes us something different than what we were before. And you know what? She's right. Okay? Now, when I woke up this morning, I was in my bed, and I was me. And then I went downstairs to the kitchen to make coffee, and I was still me. Where a person is has no bearing on what they are. Which takes us back to the question, what is the unborn? What is the unborn? That's the only question that matters in the abortion debate. It is the only question that matters. What is it? I mean, think about this. Let's say I'm working on something in the backyard. I'm like hammering something on working on a wall, and I've got to devote my full attention to it. And one of my little kids comes up behind me. Hey, Dad, can I kill this? What's my next question? If I can't see him, what's my next question going to be?
What is it?
What do you want to kill? Now, if he's pointing to a mosquito on his hand, sure, go ahead. If he's got his younger sister in a headlock, hey, Dad, can I kill this? It's going to affect the way I answer the question, right? Very important. It all goes back to that question. What is it? We want to terminate what's in the womb. Okay, well, what's in there? A fingernail? No, it's a baby. And the thing is from the time the debates started on abortion, everyone has always known that. There's never been a question about it. Everyone's always known. Always known what's in the womb of a pregnant woman. Just like we know what's in the womb of a pregnant dog or cat or cow. You know, there was a cow in my backyard right across the fence. There's like 400 acres of cow pasture. We saw one give birth right by the fence. And I was thinking, look at that. Cows give birth to cows. We reproduce according to our kind. So what's in the womb of a pregnant human woman? A baby. A baby. Size doesn't matter. It doesn't affect what we are. Level of development doesn't matter. Doesn't affect our ontology. Doesn't affect what we are. Environment, where we are, does not affect what we are. Size, level of development, environment, and then D, degree of dependency. People will say, well, the baby's totally dependent on the mother, so you can kill it. As long as it's dependent on its mother, you can kill it. Hey, I know some 29-year-old guys that are still dependent on their mothers. Can we kill them? I'm just kidding. But seriously, what we're dependent on has no effect, no bearing on what we are. No effect on what we are at all. People are dependent on dialysis machines. My father has kidney dialysis 3 times a week. Well, he's dependent on something, so I guess we can just discard his life. People depend on thyroid pills. People depend on insulin. Well, if they're dependent on something, then their lives don't count as real human lives. The arguments are completely irrational. They are completely irrational. Okay. Pardon me. Ma'am. Who have had an abortion, what do you say when people say, you think we need to go back and punish all the women who have had an abortion? Well, as far as legal precedent, from a legal perspective, you probably couldn't do that. But the fact is, in the eyes of God, they are guilty. You have to make an important distinction between sin and crime. Sin and crime. Some sins are criminal. Murder is a sin, but it's also a crime. Speeding, going 3 miles an hour over the speed limit, might be criminal, but it probably is not necessarily sinful unless you're driving recklessly. But I'm not sure about grandfathering backwards anyone that's ever had an abortion. But the laws need to be in place that abortion is murder, and the people that pay, the people that perform them, the people that work in those places, and the people that have them, the people that drove them there, the people that supported them, encouraged them to do it, they're all accessories to first-degree murder. It's not accidental homicide or anything like that. It is planned, premeditated, that sort of thing. I don't know any folk who are not dependent on sustenance. That's right, David. That's very true. I'm dependent on food. If I don't have food and water, I'm going to die. So I guess as long as I'm dependent on something, then yeah, that's a really good point. We're all dependent on oxygen, and air to breathe. Anyway, the arguments in favor of abortion are irrational and crazy. They always have been. And the fact is, even the pro-aborts themselves, I've done a lot of research on. I have a whole book a whole shelf of abortion books back there that I quit reading because it was making me so depressed that I thought I was going to have a nervous breakdown. But everybody's always known that abortion is murder. And in fact, the pro-aborts and the pro-choice people have said from the beginning, we cannot let pro-life people talk about abortion. We've got to talk about other things. We have to get them off that subject to talk about women's rights and everything else. The only thing that is important, though, the only thing that matters is what is the unborn and what does abortion do to babies. You get in a discussion, you know, ask someone. So let's walk through a partial birth abortion and what happens. I actually read Dr. Martin Haskell's paper that he's the guy that invented it. I read his paper. He was the abortion provider there in Sharonville, Ohio. Martin Haskell. I read his medical paper that he wrote on how to do a partial birth abortion. And it was like reading, like worse than reading the Satanic Bible. Unbelievable. I cannot believe the barbarity, cruelty, and utter lack of heart that a human, I mean, you have to have a hardness of heart that is inconceivable to be okay with such a thing. It is that evil and that disgusting. So abortion is an issue the church has got to address. I think every minister of the gospel should pray that God would bring that horrible practice to an end. Every Sunday they should pray that abortion would stop in the world, not just in our country, but in the world. And that God would turn the hearts of parents to their kids, and that God would turn the hearts of kids to their parents, and that there would be a revival of love in the family. Because so often that's not the case, and it's very hard. Family life can be very painful, very difficult, very heartbreaking. But it's part of God's sanctification program anyway. Okay, so that's abortion. Next issue, LGBTism. LGBTism. The main issue there, the main thing I want you all to know and remember, is that the category of sexual orientation is mythology. Homosexuals don't exist. Okay, we all need to look at ourselves in the mirror every day. Homosexuals don't exist. Oh, that's so terrible, you bigots. How dare you say anything like that? The word homosexual, from the Greek term arsenikoitēs all the way down to the words that we use to describe it today, those terms describe behaviors, not states of being. Okay? When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, such were some of you, what he meant was, you used to be characterized by things like this, by theft, fornication, idolatry, covetousness, revilers, homosexuals, effeminate, drunkards. He's not saying, ontologically, that's what you are in your being. That's what you are. You just are this, or you are that. He's saying, rather, you used to be characterized by slavery to these sins, but not anymore. You've been washed, you've been justified, sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sexual orientation doesn't exist. And R.C. Sproul said that so well. Okay, and in fact, I'm gonna find the article that I wrote on the Aquila Report a while back. You know, I wrote this article because I really see this as the key issue. I wanted to say, Rosaria Butterfield's husband called me after he read this article and told me that Rosaria had read it and said, that's the issue. That's the main issue. It's called the Myth of Sexual Orientation. Human beings do not have sexual orientations. Wow, oh, someone put it on Monergism. Cool. Is that where it is? Look at that. Okay, there's a link to it on Monergism.com. Cool, that is good. I've been contacted by a number of people who have told me this article was very helpful. I'm going to put it in here. Excuse me, so you can read it. Sexual orientation is mythology. And as soon as you realize that, now you can give people hope. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard of Exodus International and reparative therapy. I want to say for the record, I don't even know what that means. What is reparative therapy? What is reparative therapy? I have no idea. I would never recommend anybody to go someplace to get quote-unquote reparative therapy. Rather, what you need to recognize is this. Listen, please. Human beings don't have sexual orientations. They have a gender. And God gives his instructions on how we are to act in accord with our gender. Okay? It's that simple. Well, I have these desires, and I've tried to pray them away, and they won't go away. Hey, I have an announcement for y'all. The sins that I struggled with when I was 18 years old, I still struggle with now, and I'm 46. Oh, well, I guess they just define me as a person then, and I should just identify myself as a whatever Christian, and this kind of Christian, or that kind of... I should use the labels to describe those sins to describe myself. Of course not! Of course not! Have the sins gone away? No, they haven't. Not all the way. Do you still have major bouts with certain sins, your besetting sins, and they haunt you and they come back, and sometimes you feel like you've eradicated them altogether, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's like darts from the devil into your mind. You start thinking about them again. It's a wearisome thing. It's hard. It takes a lot of hard work, and you have to engage in that warfare. Romans 7, 22 and 23. I see then another law at war in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Yes, it's a war. It's a battle. And you've got to fight it. And a lot of people are like, well, I'm tired of fighting it. I just want to embrace it as my identity. I'll be celibate, but I'm going to embrace it as my identity. That is profoundly dangerous. A young man told me that, who came out of the Revoice Side B stuff, told me that position brainwashes you. It gets you to think that you really just are gay and there's nothing you can do about it. And he told me before I realized that I wasn't gay, and he actually rescinded. This guy had come out to people, and then he rescinded it and told them, actually, I'm not gay because there's no such thing. There's no such thing. And he actually was asking me to pray that God would find him a wife. I thought, man, that's awesome. Here's a guy who wants to walk in obedience to the Lord. He wants to walk in obedience to the Lord. And he told me that side B stuff, the Revoice position that's out there, he said it led to a lot of close calls. You know what he means by that? You let your guard down and you get in with people that are like this, you're exposing yourself to temptation. I mean, folks, think about it. Think about how dumb that is. If there was a 1,000-foot cliff in my backyard that led to jagged rocks at the bottom, I wouldn't tell my kids, go play over by the cliff. Get as close as you can. I'd be like, I'd construct a wall in front of it. Do not enter. Don't get anywhere near the edge of the cliff. And yet the Revoice group, they had a whole series of talks on spiritual friendship, where you move in together with someone of the same gender that you're attracted to after exchanging public vows with them, and you eat candlelight dinners together, and you adopt kids together, but you don't engage in any kind of sexual activity. That is about as foolish as you could be. That's like telling a recovering alcoholic who deals with temptation to drink, yeah, go open a liquor store. You wouldn't want to do that, okay? You flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Don't go dance right up next to idolatry. Flee from it. Jesus said, wage aggressive warfare against your sins. Cut off and pluck out. Whatever the occasions of sin, get rid of them. Be done with them. You are not all that. You are not this spiritual rock, and you'll never be moved away from your godliness. Man, look at David. Look at David. David probably would have been in shock if you had told him a month before he committed multiple homicides and adultery. If you had told him that a month earlier, David, a month from now, you're gonna kill a whole bunch of people trying to kill this lady's wife after you have sex with her. I think he would have thought, what? Really? We're all capable. We're all capable of doing certain things. And you need to stay as far from sin as possible. And you need to be rid of sin as much as possible. Okay. All right. So, LGBTism. By the way, I just want to share this with you. The B in LGBT, that's bigoted. It doesn't stand for bigoted, but it's bigoted. Why? Because it assumes there's only two genders. Bisexual, that still has some remnants of Christian thinking in it, because bisexual means male or female. And since there are an infinite number of genders, so now the B, as I understand it, has been changed to P, pansexual. So the LGBT, so now they need to change it to LGBT, because B assumes there's only two genders. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Okay, so enough of that wonderful, fun, edifying topic. Another topic, another issue we need to address. Creation, evolution. Creationism and evolution. It is a sad and tragic thing. It truly is. That the church has put this off to the side as, well, it's not a gospel issue, it's not a salvation issue. You can believe in evolution and be a Christian. I want to say, if you do believe in theistic evolution or some form of evolution or some form of deep time, eventually it is going to affect your understanding of the gospel, and it is going to affect your doctrine of God too. Because if you hold to some form of evolution as the way God did it, then you have to believe that there was death, pain, suffering, disease, cancer, and everything else before the fall of man. Creationism and evolution is an authority question. Do you believe the Bible or man? One or the other. I used to think it's not that big of a deal. We don't want to put unnecessary stumbling blocks. But I'm sorry. This is one of the key issues of our day. The creation and evolution issue. We need to be creationists who believe the biblical time scale, not the evolutionary time scale. And I'm sorry, there is no way that you can fit millions or billions of years into Scripture. It cannot be done without doing violence to the text of the Bible. Sorry, I'm still getting over a cold. So we need to faithfully uphold biblical creationism. And the fact of the matter is, the science that has gone into defending creationism is, in my opinion, the stuff that I've seen and on both sides. The science going into the creation research is absolutely devastating, the evolutionary stuff. What people need to recognize is that evolution has no basis in scientific fact whatsoever. It's not a scientific theory because no one's ever observed it happening. There are no clear candidates for any kind of transitional fossil forms or anything like that. Geologists, as I understand it today, are realizing that most of the work in geology is done by catastrophes, not by slow, gradual processes. Fossils are evidence not of just the natural death of things, but fossils are evidence that something catastrophic happened. Something was buried very rapidly. And that's the only way you ever get fossils. Something's got to be buried very quickly. And they're also seeing radioisotope dating. That doesn't help their cause either. But there's too many assumptions that go in there. Carbon dating doesn't help because too much time in their time scale has elapsed. So there would be carbon, as I understand it, carbon left in anything. And there's lots of other issues as well with astronomy and all sorts of other things. So even the observational component does not favor evolution. It never has favored evolution. The fossil record shows you that when you see species and see different kinds of animals for the first time, it's already that kind of animal. You don't see something on its way to becoming something else. And how many fake fossils are they going to try? Now, at the Doe River retreat, we just had this retreat that was put together by a wonderful man in our church who really worked hard on that. I'm so thankful that God sent him to our church because he himself does his own presentations on cell biology, and it's been awesome stuff. And he put together this retreat, and there were probably 75, 80 people that were at that retreat, and it got some wonderful speakers, and it was so excellent. I learned several things at that retreat that I didn't know about. Number one was Archaeoraptor. Archaeoraptor was supposedly a dinosaur bird fossil that was published in a special edition of National Geographic magazine, but apparently the Smithsonian Institute told them, you might want to hold off on publishing this Archaeoraptor thing because it looks fake. And of course, National Geographic, well, who are you to tell us what to do? Anything? So they went ahead and published it. Well, turns out, yeah, someone glued a bird, half of a bird to half of a dinosaur, and said, here, it's a dinosaur, a dino bird transition. Well, it was a lie. It was a fake fossil, just like Piltdown Man and Nebraska Man and all the other fun supposed ape hominids becoming humans. It's a pack of lies. A pack of lies. And National Geographic was embarrassed and humiliated for publishing that. Now, the thing is, you would think that finding transitional forms would be child's play. If what they're saying happened actually happened, you ought to be able to find transitional fossils all over the place. It ought to be easy to do. And yet, when you first see different types of animals, they're already the mature form of that animal. So, Archaeoraptor was shown to be another lie, a fake fossil that doesn't exist, of an animal that never existed. And something else that Dr. Charles Jackson, excuse me, presented was junk DNA. Junk DNA. The idea that, well, most DNA is just garbage. It doesn't code for anything. It's just evolutionary leftovers. Well, they know that that's false, and that argument's been discarded by the evolutionists altogether. And he goes through the whole history of it in his presentation. It's a wonderful presentation. Wonderful presentation. So the creationism and evolution issue, the deep time teachings that are out there that are so prevalent, millions of years, 10 million years ago, this was this, and this fossil is 180 million years old, and yada, yada, yada. The church needs to stand up and say, that doesn't fit with the biblical time scale. We're going to go with the only eyewitness that we have, the only eyewitness account of creation that we have is God, the Creator. And he told us when this happened, and it wasn't 15 billion years ago. So creation and evolution, that's another major, major point of contention that we need to fight for today. Okay, next, Genesis 1 through 11 as real history. Genesis 1 through 11, so not just creation, not just the opening chapter, but the fact that God created Adam and Eve as humans. He did not take ape-like hominids through different trajectories to get them to become humans. Man has always been man. And there were two, Adam and Eve. Adam was the federal representative of the entire human race descended from him by ordinary generation, which is what we all are. That means there's no such thing as race in the Darwinian sense of the word. There are not different trajectories of different types of ape-like hominids or anything like that. And you realize that what I just said, different trajectories of ape-like hominids, that's what led people to take people like Atabanga out of Australia and put them in zoos in America. You realize that? There were pygmies from Australia, human beings, taken and put in zoos with gorillas to be displayed as our evolutionary ancestors. Ideas have consequences. There is only the human race. And people ask me, what do you think of interracial marriage? I'm like, I have no idea what you mean. Well, people, you know, a black person marrying a white person, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Because we're all descendants from the same two people, Adam and Eve, who probably were somewhere between a really, really, really dark-skinned person and a really, really, really light-skinned person. They were probably brownish, somewhere in the middle. The fact of the matter is, none of that matters. There's only the human race. We just look different because of the wide variety of genetic possibility that God built into our genome, into our DNA. Same thing with animals. I mean, think about dogs. I mean, technically, a Chihuahua and a Great Dane can have puppies. I'm not sure you'd want to try that, but they are the same kind. Okay, and of course that's through selective breeding. We've created these dogs that are mutated messes and have all kinds of problems, but they're still the same kind. It's the same thing with human beings. We are all just different shapes and sizes of descendants of Adam and Eve. And so they're really, in the Darwinian sense, there's no such thing as interracial marriage. There's no such thing. Okay? We're all descended of Adam and from Adam and Eve. And there was a worldwide flood that took place. And that's why most of the animal kinds are extinct. In the post-diluvian world, obviously conditions are a lot more hostile, not just to humans, but to every kind of life. Because we know from Genesis 5, people used to live to be over 800, 900 years old. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. Okay, 969 years old. Human beings used to live a lot longer. I think animals lived a lot longer. In fact, the fossils from the books that I've read on paleontology, fossilized animals of their modern counterparts tend to be bigger. It seems like life in general was more robust and tougher and stronger and lived longer before the flood. The flood changed the entire face of this planet. And that's why 2 Peter 3 describes it as the world that perished. There was a global catastrophe, the flood of Noah, and the kinds, the animal kinds that were on the ark, some of them did well, and some of them very quickly went extinct after that. Genesis 1 through 11 as real history, and there's so many issues covered in Genesis 1 through 11 that are so important. Another issue that's extremely important is the diversity of human languages. You want some comical reading? Look up, how does an evolutionist account for how different human languages are? How can they account for why Hebrew reads from right to left and languages in the West read from left to right? Some are written up and down, and how strange they sound. Okay, that goes back to the Tower of Babel. That's where language was hopelessly confused by God on purpose to do what? To make people spread out. God told them after the flood and after the after all of that, and people start reproducing, and there's tons and tons and tons of people. He wants them to spread out, fill the earth and subdue it. So of course, what do? Wait, they all stayed in one place. Why? Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower to heaven and make a name for ourselves. And God said, okay, you guys want to do that? I'm going to kick your little tower down and confuse all your languages. And people tend to want to be with people they can communicate with, because it's hard to have fellowship with someone if you can't understand each other. So the different people groups, they went all different directions with people that they could understand. But when God confused people's languages, he confused people's languages very, very thoroughly. I mean, very thoroughly. Okay, so that's why human beings' languages are so vastly different from one another, because what Genesis 1 through 11 says is true. The inability of all humans to communicate with our speech, it was the judgment of God against us. Okay, so Genesis 1 through 11 as real history. Next, Noah's flood and Noah's ark. Pardon me. We need to defend that too. And there's a lot of really good stuff. Bodie Hodge has a really good book called Flood of Evidence, which has a lot of the latest stuff. He's uncovered something like more than 300 flood legends from almost every continent and every culture under the sun. It has a flood legend of some kind. Sometimes they even get the name of Noah pretty close and things like that. But we need to defend that as real history. We are not uniformitarians. We do not believe in uniformitarianism. We don't believe that the way that the processes are right now is the key to understanding the past. We are catastrophists because the Bible teaches us that God destroyed this planet, everything on it that breathes, with water. And it radically changed this planet. It radically changed the world. And we need to defend that. And I would encourage you, if you've not been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, you need to go to the Ark Encounter and see how big the Ark really was and walk through it and see plenty of room on there for all the various animal kinds and look at some of the resources, read the books, listen to the presentations, read the displays. It was hard for us to do it. I had all my kids with me when we went. And it was a wonderful exhibit. I wish I could have stayed and read everything there because there's so much to learn and it's something we've got to defend. We are catastrophists. We don't believe in uniformitarianism. We are catastrophists. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the days will come when people will be uniformitarians, and we need to remind them of what they willfully forgot, and that is that God long ago destroyed the world with water, and that the same earth is now being preserved by the Noahic covenant. God promised never to do that again, not to destroy the world with water again. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 4. And saying, okay, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Okay, so think about that. What's motivating these people? Lust, sin, their love of sin. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They'll be uniformitarians. They won't believe that there even was a flood. How do we know that? Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They will willfully forget that. But why are there billions of dead things laid down in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth? Because there was a global flood that killed them all. And that turned a lot of them into fossils. Fossils are evidence that something happened very rapidly. When animals die out in nature, what happens to them? They're consumed in their entirety, bones and all, by microbes and scavengers. To get a fossil is actually pretty rare. It's very, very difficult. It's very unusual. Something's got to be buried very quickly to become a fossil. And people just forget. No, everything's uniform. Charles Lyell, his Principles of Geology, you know, proposing everything is exactly the same now as it always was. There never was a global catastrophe or anything like that. And it says they willfully forget that God destroyed the world with a flood. We have to remind people that that's a fact. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, so Noah's flood is actually a really important evangelistic tool. You think God is not angry at sin? You think God is not angry at sin? He judged the world and destroyed and killed every man, woman, and child on this entire planet with water long ago. Yes, the world has willfully forgotten it, but it doesn't make it go away. Okay, next, history and time. Those are another issue. Is the biblical timescale that important? Yes, it is. Is it a salvation? Can someone believe that everything's billions of years old and still be a Christian? Yes, they can. But it's an authority problem. We need to defend the Word of God from the first verse to the last. And we need to make sure that we do that with passion, that we don't make concessions, that we stand our ground for biblical truth. In fact, Terry Mortensen's excellent book, The Great Turning Point, he highlights six men that he calls the scriptural geologists who warned the church. When the older ages of the earth were being proposed in the 1700s and then especially in the 1800s, they sounded the alarm. When they saw Christians adjusting their exegesis of Genesis 1 to fit the new reality, to fit these deep timescales, these guys, these six scriptural geologists said, guys, you cannot give the history of the universe to the secularists. You cannot turn over the history of the world to unbelievers. We have to stand on the authority of the word of God. This is God's word. He gave it to us. What they are calling science isn't science at all. It's philosophy being applied to the facts. And they're trying to make the world around them fit this new reality, this deep time scale. Because remember, time to the evolutionist is literally magic. You hold up an earthworm. Tomorrow this will be a human. People will laugh at you. Hold up an earthworm. 2 billion years from now this will be a human. Yeah, that's totally plausible. No, it's not. That's ludicrous. That's crazy. Point mutations don't create new information for genomes. There's nothing that does that. All we have is genetic entropy. All we have is genomes becoming more and more and more decayed, more and more dumb. You know, every generation of human beings is dumber than the previous one because we all inherit everybody's mutations. This is going to sound mean, but I think that's one of the reasons evolution sells well. Because we are the dumbest generation in the history of the world. And the one after us will be even dumber. The canon of scripture and the inerrancy of the Bible, those are always important to understand that. Michael Kruger's stuff on canon, his book, Canon Revisited, and the question of canon. And really, anything Michael Kruger's got out there is great. The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, excellent book. His stuff is great. His lectures are free on RTF iTunes. The RT Reformed Theological Seminary has free lectures. Go out there and listen to Michael Kruger's lectures on canon and his lectures on the early church and his responses to Bart Ehrman. Those are excellent things. So I would definitely recommend those to you. Next thing. I'll skip number 10. Antithesis. Man, this needs a whole program devoted to it. We live in an age of anti-antithesis. What I mean by that is, nobody likes to defend anything anymore. Nobody likes to defend anything anymore. We don't like to tell people that they're wrong, and it seems that the only absolute that anyone's willing to affirm today in our culture is that there can be no absolutes. Apparently, they don't recognize that that is itself an absolute statement, that you can't get away from antithesis at all. By opposing the concept of antithesis, you are engaging in antithesis. But God pronounced that this is going to be the case, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those that know God and those that don't, will always be at enmity with one another. They will always be in conflict with one another because their basic worldviews and commitments are completely contrary to one another. If you're a Christian, if you are a true believer, you are at war with the world of unbelief. Okay? We don't stress commonality. We stress the conflict. We stress the fact that we do not agree with the world and its presuppositions about anything. We believe that God created the world. He did so in 6 days, out of nothing. Man is made in God's image. He is not the evolutionary byproduct of natural forces, or even God-guided natural forces. Man is the special creation of God, created uniquely for communion and fellowship with God. Those are the concepts we need to defend. There is a historical fall. That's why the world is so messed up the way that it is. And when the atheists or the unbelievers, how can you believe in a good God when this world's so messed up? Our answer is because he lets us live here. Why is there crime and murder and torture and evil everywhere? Because humans are here. God made a paradise. God made a beautiful, wonderful, awesome world with nothing bad in it. We messed it up. How can you believe in a good God who made something like this? He didn't make it like this. It's like this because we are here and because we sin and because we do things that are evil and we are selfish and we hurt people. That's why the world is what it is. Now, if God was truly going to get rid of evil, which one day he will, he would need to annihilate it both as an actual manifestation and as a potential manifestation. That would mean to get rid of evil, he'd have to get rid of what? Every human being on earth. Like that. Because every human being on earth can do evil. God is tolerant. God is patient. He gives us breathing room to repent. There's no way of getting around the concept of antithesis. Even to oppose it is to engage in antithesis. So there's just no way of getting around it. Okay, the next, evangelism. How to do evangelism right and biblically. We need to recover the office of evangelist. We need to recover the office. I believe it is a permanent office. And I think that the lack of that, especially in Reformed circles, has led to the church being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What about evangelists? Most Reformed churches see that as an extraordinary office that passed away. I don't agree with that anymore. I've recently changed my mind on that issue. Apostle and prophet, there's no need for apostles and prophets. We have the whole New Testament. We have the whole Bible. We have all of God's revelation. The canon is closed. Apostles and prophets are not needed. The Great Commission, however, is not over. We still need evangelists. And I think that not having evangelists is the reason that the church, by and large, has learned how to do evangelism from men that don't know how to do it, like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and Charles Finney. And we followed these people who have told us how to do evangelism, but they don't know what the evangel even is, and they don't know how to do it. And because we don't have the office of evangelist, the church has been tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And Reformed churches are look more and more and more like they're trying to duplicate a camp meeting from 1850 or something like that, rather than trusting the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified to save people. We need evangelists again. Okay, and the thing is, whether you affirm the existence of the office or not, God still gives evangelists to the church. A lot of times local churches don't even know what to do with them. You know, these guys, they always want to go out there and like pass out tracts and talk to people and do open air preaching. I mean, they're just weird or something. The thing is, those men are a gift from God to your church. You need to encourage them. You need to encourage them to lead, to teach your people how to do evangelism correctly with the true gospel, trusting that God will use your proclamation of that to sow the seeds that He wants to grow. We need to recover the office of evangelist so that we can do evangelism biblically and accurately and faithfully again. Okay? Very, very important thing to recover. Okay. Another thing. Biblical church government. Biblical church government. I'm sure some of you watching have heard about the leak that took place from the National Partnership. The National Partnership and the PCA, this covert group of demeaning here, but this covert group of men, covert group of guys who are always trying to stack the committees in their presbyteries and to be on the nominating committee, and you need to make sure this guy doesn't get on a committee at the General Assemblies because he'll vote for what's biblical, and we're pushing the progressive agenda and all this other stuff. It's so horrifyingly evil. The National Partnership. We need to have biblical church government. For my part, I believe, the PCA is not going to do this, of course, because they don't care about disciplining their own. Greg Johnson's been exonerated of all charges. You can openly tell the world that you're gay and be an elder and a teaching elder in the PCA. And no one can bring any charges against you because despite the fact that supposedly the conservatives won all these victories at the last General Assembly, it doesn't matter. There's a guy who's telling the whole world he's a homosexual, writing articles for Christianity Today saying, I'm gay, I'm gay, I'm gay, I'm gay, I'm gay. And he's not going to be prosecuted for anything. Okay, so stop. Don't give me, we're winning the war, the conservatives are winning. No, you're not. No, you're not. I hate to be a wet blanket, but no, you're not. I believe every single person that's part of the National Partnership should be have charges brought against them for being divisive, factionalists. Okay, remember Paul laid into the congregation at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there are factions among you. Some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or whatever. That is a sin. To have these covert groups where you're trying to steer things in a certain direction, that is a sin against the peace and purity of the church. None of them will be charged with it, but they should be. They should be. I can tell you, that better not ever happen in Vanguard Presbytery, because someone will bring charges against them if someone tries to do that. But that's what that group is all about. We want to go progressive. We want to be cool. We want to be sympathetic to all these progressive ideas. And that's what that was all about. Now, I saw all those emails. I didn't read them all. I mean, I'm not going to do that. But I did some searches. I did some searches in those emails for some names that I suspected. And lo and behold, the people that I suspected, they're in there. They're part of the National Partnership. We need to do biblical church government. Church government. We need to govern our churches according to the word of God. We need to govern our churches the way that the scriptures tell us to. Okay, so that's another one. I'm sorry, this is going to be a long program. Last thing I want to talk about, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time. It's okay to have an occasional podcast and a video that goes over an hour. Depression and discouragement. I know that's a real thing, and that's something a lot of pastors deal with. And, you know, there's a book by a fellow named Zachary Eswine. I actually sat under Zachary's preaching many, it's been 20 years ago, when he was a pastor in the PCA at a church in Hudson, Ohio. And he was wonderful. I love listening to that guy preach. He was such a good preacher. And met with him several times, and he was so encouraging and such a kind man. And he's been through some pretty tough things in his life, but and you can see videos of him talking about it on the internet. But he wrote a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Dealing with Depression. If you suffer from depression, I want to recommend that you get Zachary Eswine's book. If I thought I'll put it over here in the comments. Zachary Eswine. It's called Spurgeon's Sorrows. It's a book. You can get it on Amazon.com probably. Pardon me. It's recovering from my cold. And also, there's another book that's out there that I just got on Audible because I definitely want to hear it by Michael Reeves. Michael Reeves spoke at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi when I was a student there, and he was wonderful. I really, really enjoyed listening to him speak, and I've heard him lecture on on Puritans. And he wrote a book on Spurgeon's view of the Christian life, and there's a great article out here. It's on crossway.org. I wanted to read some sections of this. Because often people think that pastors are like untouchable. Like we always have the joy down in our heart. That is not the case. That is not the case at all. And we do struggle greatly, mightily with depression, with sadness. Sometimes it seems almost unbearable what we experience and deal with. But listen to this article. It comes as a surprise to some that Charles Spurgeon had a lifelong battle with depression. His reputation as a famed and powerful preacher, his cheery wit, and his cigar-smoking manliness might lead us to imagine there could never be a chink in his Victorian Englishman's armor. Shouldn't be a surprise, of course. Being full of life in a fallen world must mean distress, and Spurgeon's life was indeed full of physical and mental pain. Listen to this. Age 22, as pastor of a large church and with twin babies at home to look after, he was preaching to thousands in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall when pranksters yelled, "Fire!" starting a panic to exit the building, which killed 7 people and left 28 severely injured. His mind was never the same again. And I'll picture that. At age 22, that happened. His wife, Susanna, wrote, quote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again," end quote. Then from the age of 33, physical pain became a large and constant feature of life for him. He suffered from a burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, as well as gout, rheumatism, and neuritis. The pain was such that it soon kept him from preaching for 1/3 of the time. Think about that. I didn't know that until actually I read S. Wine's book and read some other stuff about Spurgeon. He was missing from his pulpit 1 in every 3 Sundays because the physical pain was just overwhelming. Added to that, overwork, stress, and guilt about the stress began to take their toll. See, that's where I want to encourage myself, because I deal with depression a lot, and others. Spurgeon was stressed out and had a lot of troubles, and then it was made worse because he felt guilty for being stressed. We're not supposed to worry. Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, that's the ideal. But a lot of times our hearts and minds don't feel very guarded. Even when we pray, sometimes they don't, because there's this thing called real life that happens. And sometimes it's just going to shatter your heart. It's going to break your heart into a million pieces. Added to that, overwork, stress, and guilt about the stress began to take their toll. And all this was in the public eye and was jumped on by his many critics, not making it easier to bear. The suffering, they argued, rather predictably, was a judgment from God. So Spurgeon, who's doing his best to be true to the gospel and preaching the true gospel and leading lots of people to Christ, is dealing with all this mental anguish and all this physical anguish, and he's sick and he feels terrible physically and he's stressed out, he's overworked, and his enemies do what? It's God judging you. That's why you're in such physical pain all the time. People can be so cruel. People are utterly heartless. The pain, the politics, the opposition, and the overwork, as well as bereavements like that of his young grandson, all affected him deeply, if in waves. So much so that today he would almost certainly be diagnosed as clinically depressed and treated with medication and therapy. The depression could hit him so intensely that he once said, quote, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life." Job 7:15. "I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." Really? Spurgeon said something about hurting himself? About self-harm? So great was his depression and his anxiety of spirit, his misery of spirit? Everybody does that. There are times I've wanted to just die. There's times I've just been like, "Lord, just take me out of this world." Yeah, I shouldn't think like that. I mean, who are we kidding? We all think like that occasionally. A couple more quotations here. "In all of this, Spurgeon believed that God had a good purpose in all his suffering, and because of it, felt he had become better prepared and more compassionate as a pastor. It enabled him to deliver a striking and most unusual lecture to his students titled The Minister's Fainting Fits, in which he said, "Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light." There's been times I have felt very close to God and very blessed of God. And there have been times in the last 3 years that I felt like God doesn't even care about me anymore. Now, that's foolishness, of course. But we're sinful. We have doubts. Sometimes the things that happen in our lives, our families, they overwhelm us. They just completely overwhelm us. Now, listen to Reeves. He continues here. "Before seeking relief from such melancholy, Spurgeon sought to understand God's purposes in these things, that he might actually profit from the experience. It is quite clear from Scripture that through believers' suffering, God refines them like gold in a furnace. Yet Spurgeon wrote, 'When the gold knows why and wherefore it is in the fire, it will thank the refiner for putting it into the crucible and will find a sweet satisfaction even in the flames.'" That's such an important point. It's easier to deal with terrible heartache when you know why you're going through it. It's harder when you don't understand why. But we know from Scripture, Romans 8:28, God has a good purpose and that he does refine us. He does take us through the fire to burn off dross and doubt, unbelief, sin, idols. That's the purpose of suffering. The purpose of suffering for a Christian is always different than it is for a non-Christian. Suffering to a non-Christian is either a prelude to their eternal judgment or to awaken them to their sin. Suffering for a believer, for a child of God, always has a chastening reason that God is disciplining us for something, or simply refining us and trying to sanctify us and to cause us to rely more upon him. I think the main thing that I got from reading this article here was, don't let your trials be wasted. You go through something really hard, really painful, embarrassing even, or something that just crushes your soul, that just crushes your heart and makes you so very sad. God measured out every drop of that sadness, measured it out just for you in a way that was just right to cause you to love him more, to rely on him more, or to show you that your faith is weaker and that you need to be more diligent in studying his word and prayer and the means of grace and fellowship. Listen, Spurgeon saw that our Heavenly Father ordained suffering for believers. Though our trials may come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are overruled and ordained by God who treats them as an important part of our new life in Christ. For a start, we simply could not be like Christ if we are not treated like him. If we have a life of ease when he had so much pain, do you expect to be crowned with gold where he was crowned with thorns? Shall lilies grow for you and briars for him? End quote. Good stuff. That's one of the reasons I immediately picked up Reeves's book. I want to see it. I want to read it. Definitely want to read that. But there's some sermons that are going to come out of that and the passages that are brought forward in it. But suffering and depression and anxiety of heart, that's a real part of the Christian life. And it's very difficult and very hard at times. So, okay, let me check real quick here just to make sure no one has asked any questions. I always want to let you guys ask questions. I had a lot I wanted to cover today, but okay. Carbon 14, yep. The second law of thermodynamics, yep. Things aren't getting more organized. They're becoming more chaotic. Our church will be going door-to-door this week. Good. We go in twos every 4 weeks, but we must witness every chance that comes along. That's right. Amen. Okay. Thank you all so much for being out there listening. I appreciate all the 15 people are that are watching. But sorry I went a little bit long today. I just wanted to share those things with you all. I love you all. Very thankful for each of you. Do let me know if I can pray for anything for you. And y'all have a good time walking with Christ. Support and love your local church. Encourage your elders and your pastors. Let them know that you love them, that you're thinking about them, and that you're there for them and that you support them. And we'll talk to y'all later and see y'all next time. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.